thanks for again coming to this special service this evening. Again, it's a privilege to gather together as the Lord's people, and to really on some special occasions like this as well, to pause on different days or different times to really look at something pretty significant. Christmas Eve, we look at just the birth of Christ, and then on Good Friday, we are looking at probably the most significant event in all of world history. It's the death of Christ on the cross. And as Eric mentioned earlier, we call this Good Friday because this is when Christ suffered and died on behalf of sinners. Again, good for us, not necessarily good for him, but again, for that we are thankful. And many may wonder, again, why do you call this sort of service, or why is this day called Good Friday? And really that is the whole reason for looking at it, is the death of Christ on the cross. Because without Christ's death, there is no way for anyone to go to heaven. Without the death of Christ on the cross, there is no salvation for mankind. And so this is why this day is so special, and why this is called the Good Friday. And with just this day, and with much that can be said about it, there's many places in the scriptures that will explain and talk about the significance of Christ's death, and the issues of sacrifices, and looking at Hebrews 10, and what does it mean, the Old Testament sacrifices. And there's a lot that can be said, and there's much in scripture, really the whole Old Testament, pointing toward Christ and pointing toward the cross. As many passages as we could look at, and I think there's one book in the Bible in particular that I think is often neglected, and that we can maybe skip, and we look over often, that really I think helps to give us a very clear and very important understanding of the issues of the sacrifices, and the issues of really why is Christ's sacrifice on the cross so significant. Why is death even needed? Why is a sacrifice even needed for salvation? And so we'll be looking at this again this evening. Chapter 1 of the book of Leviticus. So if you have a copy of God's Word, I'm not sure if it's on the screen. Yeah, there you go. Why we don't sacrifice animals anymore. Leviticus chapter 1. You have Genesis, Exodus, and then Leviticus. Yeah, the book of Leviticus is often where, if you're doing your one-year Bible reading plan, is where you stop. You might read chapter 1 and then chapter 2, and then like this is the same thing here. And so I'm just going to skip this and maybe go to Numbers, or just stop altogether and then try again next year. But I think this book is unfortunately overlooked, but it's one of those books. Obviously, it's inspired by God. It's given to us by God. It was given to the people of Israel as they were in the desert after their great exodus from the nation of Egypt. Really, they are receiving this instruction in Leviticus just a few months, really, after they crossed through the Red Sea, after God supernaturally parted the sea for about 2 million of them or so to leave Egypt, and then to cross through there and to begin to go into and enter into the promised land. And so this is just one of the books that Moses wrote, the first five books of the Bible, or known as the Law, where again God is really giving to his people and giving us instructions about who God is and how we are to really be in relationship with him. And so that's why there are so many of these laws, these instructions that are detailed and described in many ways, in which we might think this is overwhelming and this is too much, and how would anyone remember this? And that's sort of the point that we'll be talking about. And so when you see the book of, say, Exodus, we're maybe familiar with that. God brings, again, the nation of Israel out of Egypt. He gives them the Ten Commandments. And he begins to give them more instructions and more commands on issues of sacrifices and really his relationship with them. And then chapter 1 of Leviticus really continues on to that whole that whole idea. At the end of Exodus chapter 40, the tabernacle that God meticulously described and told them how to build, they built, and then God comes down to now dwell with his people. And Leviticus chapter 1 really picks up from there, really explaining the laws of offerings and sacrifices. Really, how can you bring God a sacrifice and worship him now that he is among his people? What do we do now? God is here. And so Leviticus really helps us to understand that and to see the significance of that. And really, with the whole idea of sacrifices, of sin, is really what we see throughout the whole Old Testament. Primarily, if this is how mankind is in relationship with God, this is how they can commune with God, is through animal sacrifices. And why is that, some may ask? Is because we see, and we'll continue to see throughout the whole Old Testament, really, is that sin requires death. The wages of sin is what? Death. And so because of mankind's sin, a sacrifice must be made in the place of a man. So God graciously gives mankind a way to substitute themselves from dying and have that their death placed upon an animal. Right? And so one thing, though, that must be kind of said from the outset about issues of animal sacrifices in the Old Testament, is many people may view it like many other religions, and that, you know, God's just some God that had a bad day and he's emotionally charged, and, you know, kill an animal so, like, he's not mad at you anymore, or you know, kill an animal, sacrifice an animal so that God will bless the crops and, you know, you can kind of get your way and get what you want. That's not what we see in the Bible about the issues of sacrifices. That's maybe how other religions view sacrifices to their gods. But what we see in Scripture, especially in Leviticus, is with sacrifices, it shows the seriousness of sin. It shows the holiness of God and how serious he takes sin, and how much we sin, and really how far we fall short from the glory of God, and how we really need him really to come to our aid. Really, the massive amount of blood that you see in the book of Leviticus, especially, the massive amount of blood that flowed from these sacrifices that the Israelites made, was really designed by God to show the worshipers in the wages of sin in their life. Leviticus 17:11 says this, that the life of the flesh, is in the blood. That blood represents life, and that is really showing that we all deserve to die because of our sin. Hebrews 9:22, right before what we just read earlier, again, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins then. That blood must be shed in some way for forgiveness to be made. And so again, yet God is merciful and allows these animals to take the place of the person for that forgiveness of their sins. And really, again, what you see throughout the whole book of Leviticus, and starting especially in chapter 1, is God's instructions to really show us our need for atonement, or for the removal of our sin, the covering of our sin. And this is just a book that guides really the believers into God's grace and his mercy, and how we can achieve that, and how that can be possible. Now that he's come to dwell with his people. And so tonight we're just going to be looking at just one chapter of Leviticus, and really looking at the first of five offerings that the Israelites were to be giving really constantly to God. And that some have said that the burnt offering here is the first one that is described, because it's the most significant and because it's the most valuable and the most important of all five of the other sacrifices. So what we're going to do, we're going to go through the text, and then we'll, at the end, we'll make some observations of, so what today, what does this mean for me, and why does this really matter? But before we do that, let me follow along as I read chapter 1 in its entirety. Leviticus chapter 1, starting in verse 1. And then Yahweh called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when any man from among you brings an offering near to Yahweh, you shall bring your offering of animals from the herd or the flock. If its offering is a burnt offering from the herd, you shall bring it near, a male without blemish. You shall bring it near to the doorway of the tent of meeting, and he shall bring it, and it may be accepted before Yahweh. And he may lay his hands on the head of the burnt offering, and it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. And he shall slaughter the young bull before Yahweh, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring near the blood and splash the blood around on the altar that is at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And he shall take the skin, then he shall skin the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. And the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. Then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, the head and the suet over the wood, which is on the fire that is on the altar. Its entrails, however, and its legs shall be washed with water. And the priest shall offer up in smoke all of it on the altar for a burnt offering, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to Yahweh. But if his offering is from the flock of the sheep or of the goats for a burnt offering, he shall bring near a male without blemish. He shall slaughter on the side of the altar northward before Yahweh. And Aaron's sons, the priest, shall splash his blood around the altar. He shall cut it into pieces with its head and its suet. And the priest shall arrange them on the wood, which is on the fire that is on the altar. The entrails, however, and the legs he shall wash with water. And the priest shall bring all of it near and offer it up in smoke on the altar. It is a burnt offering, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to Yahweh. But if his offering to Yahweh is a burnt offering of birds, you shall bring near his offering from the turtle doves or from a young pigeon, and the priest shall bring it near to the altar and wring off its head and offer it up in smoke on the altar, and his blood is to be drained out on the side of the altar. You shall also take away its crop and its feathers and cast it beside the altar eastward to the place of the ashes. And he shall tear it by its wings, but it shall not be separated. And the priest shall offer it up and smoke on the altar of the wood, which is on the fire. It is a burnt offering, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to Yahweh. You might initially read that and think, what does all that mean? What is going on there? This is a butcher shop or something going on here. This is not a church service. And again, the first time as you read it, again, it's shocking. The blood here, the blood there, this, you cut up these things here, wash this, throw this over here, the ashes. And I mean, there's a lot going on. There's a lot of moving parts in the temple or in the tabernacle. If you were to come to worship God with an animal sacrifice, there's a lot of things that are going on. It's a lot of visual representation of our sin and of the cost of that we will see. So again, we'll start in verse 1 and kind of just walk through this and hopefully explain what's going on here. In verse 1, again, this is the end of Leviticus. It's talking about how God came with his people. So it says, Yahweh called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. So now God is manifesting himself in the tabernacle. So now he is speaking to Moses from that tent and from the Holy of Holies. And now he is speaking, verse 2, all the way through chapter 6, on all the different laws, all the different requirements of offerings. And so he's saying, Moses, speak this to the people. Write down everything I say, word for word, and tell them this is what they are to do. That's verse 1. Verse 2, and really what we see then, he's giving initial instructions. If anyone's bringing an offering near Yahweh, you shall bring your offerings of animals from the herd or from the flock. And just giving really detailed explanations here. He says you're offering, again, a herd or flock, meaning a cow, a bull, a male cow, or a sheep, or a goat. And now we think of cows, we think of maybe the black and white sort of kind of cows, or the ones that's down the road here. The cows in ancient Israel that they took from Egypt were not necessarily the same sort of cows that we have in the United States. The ones we have here are meant for just beef. They come from Europe and are just now bred to just kind of be fat and to make a bunch of money on. But primarily what they had, the kind of cows they had back then, were these weird, if you've seen like Zebu, if you heard of that before, Zebu type cows, had this big hump on their back, sort of like a bison, kind of really, really long horns, a little skinnier, about 1,000 pounds when they're full grown. Not the nicest looking kind of animals, and somewhat maybe difficult to handle and to deal with. Again, sheep, very different type of sheep as well. Their tails were about 10 pounds. The sheep we have here in America, their tails are like this, so they're nothing. They have these tails are really considered the best part of the sheep, which is why when in other passages in Leviticus where God is saying, burn the tail is an offering to me, he's saying, because this is the best part of the animal, that's for me. You sacrifice that for me and not for yourself. And so again, these different animals that we see, they're maybe somewhat different than what we're used to now, but we see that this is the value of what God is asking his people to offer. Now, someone like myself who grew up in the city in Southern California, I basically knew nothing about cows or nothing about sheep or nothing really about any animal or how did that steak get to my table. I didn't know any of that. But now having some cows and some livestock, I have a little better picture of really what's going on here and sort of the cost and the sacrifice and what it really took to raise an animal to bring not just for food but to sacrifice. To totally give up to the Lord and not really see any other benefit from that. You know, and I think since many of us are removed from that sort of lifestyle, from the agricultural lifestyle that ancient Israel, that meant many of them, that was their whole life, I want to just briefly paint sort of a picture of what kind of cost of sacrifice was God really asking his people to give here with bringing a cow or a sheep or a goat. And many of us might think, big deal. They brought a goat and they brought a cow. Like, okay, what's significant about that? Again, this was their source of income, these cows. This was how they fed their families. This is how they this is what they did to provide for their families, to feed them. Right? And so there's some costs here and significance we might not fully think about. So today, if you just wanted to go buy a cow, a full-grown cow, just for yourself to have on your front lawn, you're going to look, you know, it's about $3,000 or $4,000. If you want the best of the best, I mean, you're looking at maybe double that. You're looking at more than that. For the best cow out there that has no flaws at all, is genetically the best one there, you're looking at a significant amount of money for just one. Sheep, they're a lot less, maybe $500 to $1,000. Again, probably more for the best animal you could find. Because what we see here, it says, bring a male without blemish, verse 3. And in verse 10, a male without blemish. Perfect. There's no flaws. Their hoofs aren't all weird. Their horns aren't crooked. They don't have scratches and scars. These are the costliest animals that you could find and that you could raise. And cows also eat a lot, so if you're a small family and you only have a few cows, I mean, you have to feed at least one of these cows about 24, 25 pounds of hay per day. If you're wondering, that's a lot. It drinks about 30 gallons of water a day. They didn't have faucets to turn on to, like, feed their cows. They had to, if they didn't have a stream, they had to physically pull water up from a well and put it in a bucket or something for these goofy cows to drink. Sheep would eat a lot less, but it still nonetheless took a lot of care and a lot of time and effort to feed and to water these things. Again, for one animal, it took a lot of time and effort to feed and to water and to take care of this thing. I mean, it's hours a day of manual labor. Again, if you don't have grass, you don't have land, you don't have property, you have a cow that you have to just be feeding constantly and watering constantly from the well in the city or wherever you are, having to buy hay or having to do something to allow these animals to live so that you could offer this to God. I mean, you would raise some of these animals for the sole purpose of, this animal is separate from everything else. I'm going to raise it separately. It's going to have its own water source, its own food source. It's going to be separate in its own pen so it doesn't get scratched, it doesn't get hurt, so that you could sacrifice it to God. In the average Israelite home, maybe had just a few of these different animals. They'd have one, just, you know, it'd have just maybe a few just to raise. One would maybe be for themselves to eat, and one would be for sacrifices. Again, this was a big deal. Those who were going to go sacrifice to God couldn't just walk by the local sacrifice store and pick out the one they wanted and go and say, here you go, and that's all there is to it. Here's my card. Can I let me go now? It took years of work to keep these things alive, to bring it to God. Right? Most likely, these people, they saw this animal be born on their property or wherever they were. They helped keep this goofy thing alive, protect it from thieves, from predators. Right? Multiple years, day after day, of just work and labor for these animals. Right? Again, it's... to have the perfect animal also is not easy. One without blemish. We bought a few calves a few months ago, cute little things. And a few days afterwards, we go out and we see one of them has a big old gash. His nose, he just ripped it off because he's a dumb cow. That's just what they do. Those sort of things would happen. And a family would have a cow that said, this is blameless, this is perfect. And then it would scratch itself and I can't use it anymore. So they have to start all over again. There are many different things that would go on with these families to have the perfect animal to bring before the Lord. And then each time, again, you would sacrifice an animal. It was very costly because you could have sold this thing for a lot of money, but instead you're bringing it to be completely burned. As we'll see kind of what the burnt offering meant, as it varied a little bit from some of the other offerings. Again, even trying to raise a cow just to sell it is costly and tough, because if you really sold the cow for what it's worth, for your time and your energy and all that, no one can really afford to buy meat. It's just not worth it. Right? And so again, you just think about all of the time and effort and energy it puts into raise a cow or sheep or goat or these certain things. It was a lot. There's a reason why God said, bring these animals to offer and a sacrifice for me. And so again, especially with a burnt offering. It says there in verse 3, if his offering is a burnt offering. The burnt offering was again the most significant from what a lot of scholars think and believe, because you offered the entire animal. It was the most costliest of sacrifices because you wouldn't receive any portion of it back. Some of the other sacrifices, the peace offering, the sin offering, and others, you would get a portion of the meat for yourself to keep, and that would be a way you could provide, that God would allow you to be provided for your family. A portion of that would also go to the priest. That was their wages, that was their income, was getting some meat from the offerings. The burnt offering, though, was the entire thing was offered up to God, and none of it was eaten and taken home by the individual. And so this is one that was also used to help and to show to bring restoration between God and man, of the idea of atonement, of man's sin being removed from him by the sacrifice of the animal. Again, we see that. And also, one of the things with the burnt offering, it was often done in addition to some of the other offerings. So you would sin, and then you'd have to bring a peace offering or a sin offering to God. And then additionally, you'd bring a burnt offering. You'd bring maybe multiple animals to offer to God because of your sin. And not just one animal, you have to bring sometimes two or three because of your sin. Really, the laws of burnt offering was sort of above and beyond. If I want to show my total devotion to God, it was also part of the regulations. If you were a Nazarite, you made a Nazarite vow, and when the vow ended, and you need to bring an offering, you'd also bring a burnt offering to God. If you had some weird disease, some infection, and you were finally were cleansed from that, you'd bring a burnt offering to God to celebrate and to thank him. If after a woman gave birth, she would need to bring a burnt offering before God. Again, not every single one of these animal sacrifices needed to be a bull. As we see here, God made provision. If you didn't have money for bulls, you weren't wealthy, you could bring a sheep or a goat, or in some cases, a bird. And we just see God's grace, I think, God's mercy in that, that not everyone would have some of the same resources and the means, but God is still providing a way for his people to worship him. Good. Now, these burnt offerings were not just something that were to be done once and done. That was it. I bring one bull or one sheep or one goat, and I'm done. Really, for the people of Israel, these were to be done constantly. When they finally came into the land, I mean, they scattered all over the place, so they're separated from the temple, so not everyone could go to the temple often. But there were three times a year that every good Israelite would travel to Jerusalem to make sacrifices, at least a burnt offering, in order to show their dedication to God and really to deal with their sin. The Feast of the Passover, Feast of the Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles, they would bring offerings to God at least those three different times during the year. And so, I mean, these were done multiple times. The priests, they would make burnt offerings twice a day, in the morning and at night. They would offer a sheep in the morning and a sheep at night as well. Also, just kind of interesting to note, when Solomon dedicated the temple in 1 Kings 8, 22,000 bulls and 120,000 sheep were offered as a burnt offering to God. That's a lot. That's a lot of blood. That's a lot of animals. That's a lot of sacrifices to God. And these were burnt offerings that were being brought. And it really just God is saying here and showing us the significance of the burnt offering of you bringing everything to me and totally devoting all of this to me. And so there's a lot of trust there in the Lord, for the Lord to provide, and also a recognition of all of my sin here is significant. As we'll see with some of the blood and other things going on, really I think the point with a lot of this is the job of the priest and really the worshiper. This is a difficult, bloody task that God has given to his people. Verse 3 and 4, it says this, that he shall bring this offering near to the doorway, a male without blemish. Really the idea of to the doorway is before, you can't enter into God's presence without sacrifice. It's that idea. You'd bring just the male cow or a bull or a sheep, and you would bring that to the doorway, showing your unworthiness to enter on your own accord, and that total admission of your guilt and of your sin. Again, the sacrifice needed to be perfect and to be blemished, or without blemish, excuse me. And really signifying the idea of the perfect sacrifice, the perfect flawless sacrifice that needed to be made in your place. And what they would do, you see there in verse 4, he would lay his hands on the offerings, or on the cow, or on the sheep. In verse 10, the person offering would lay his hands on them first. A couple things going on there. What it does is, number one, it signifies and shows that the worshiper is associating himself with that animal, signifying, this is my offering to God. Secondly, and I think more importantly, he's signifying, I understand, excuse me, I understand, I recognize I should be in the place of this animal. I deserve to die. I deserve death. But this animal is taking my place. I should be the one dying, but this animal is my substitute. Again, this was done, verse 4, to make atonement, to make a ransom payment for sin, because the wages of sin, again, is death. The animal was put to death to satisfy the requirement of the law, the requirement of death that all sin brings. And in verse 5, he slaughtered the young bull. So what he would do, he'd get a knife and he'd slit the throat. I'm not trying to be too graphic, I know there's young kids in here, but to slit the throat of the animal and let the blood flow out. If you've ever slaughtered an animal, especially a cow, that's not easy to do. We can say that or read that, but there's a lot of blood in a cow. There's about 50 pounds or 6 or so gallons of blood that would come out. You'd be drenched. You'd be pretty bloodied. The priest would be bloodied. Again, the point of all this is you're slitting its throat. It's really showing just the high cost of your sin. It's meant to bring some level of disgust and shock of the reality of how wicked we really are. That's the point of all this blood. And the priest, their job, so the worshiper would put his hand on the animal and slit its throat. The priest's job was to collect and to catch some of that blood in some sort of bucket and then sprinkle it on the altar, and the really act of showing that the blood from this animal is cleansing you from your sin. This is what is purifying you before God. This blood is bringing purity before you for your sin. Verses 6 through 9, really in detail what happens. Okay, now that it's dead, now the animal is dead, what do we do? With the cow here, verse 6, it shall be skinned. This is the only offering where God requires and says you should skin the animal. We're not really given a big reason, really any reason as to why. I have some speculation. You've been around cows. They're dirty animals. They will use the bathroom wherever, and they like to sleep wherever they use the bathroom. And so if you're trying to bring an offering to God that's a soothing, pleasing aroma, you don't want dirt and waste or dung to be on that altar. That's just going to be bad. God's saying, skin that thing and get it out of there. I don't want anything dirty on this perfect sacrifice and this perfect offering. Right. Also, it says you're to cut up the animal in different pieces with the head and the suet and other things placed on the altar in certain places. And then verse 9, the entrails and the legs, however, to be washed with water. Again, those are just the dirty parts. Those are the parts that are just going to get some other disgusting things on it. That God is saying, this needs to be pure. This needs to be clean. This needs to be washed before it's placed on the offer, or on the altar, excuse me, as the perfect offering. We can't have the dirt just thrown on there however you want. It needs to be this pure way. And the idea of just the head and the suet. And the suet was often seen as that's the best part of the cow. It's the most flavorful part of the fat. Would often be used for cooking and other things. And God always said, that part belongs to me. Leviticus 3:16, part of the famous 3:16 passages in the Bible. Leviticus 3:16 says, the fat belongs to the Lord. He's talking about the suet there. So in here, he's saying, take that out separately and put it here. This is a special offering and aroma to me. Because we'd burn that, it would smell nice. The same instructions were given to the sheep about the entrails being clean and cutting up the different pieces. Part of the reason why they would cut up the different pieces is because cows are heavy. You have to cut up to put it on there. God's just being practical. Hey, cut it up and put it on here separately because it's going to be very hard or impossible to put the whole thing up there. Verse 14 indicates here, again, if you didn't have a bull or you didn't have a sheep or a goat, God is saying you can bring a dove or a pigeon also. And God is just allowing those who are poor to still come and to offer before Him. Again, these birds, the doves and pigeons were readily available. And really, what they sought to symbolize harmlessness and innocence. The dove and the pigeon, they're just harmless, they're innocent animals. Really, partly in point of pointing towards the innocence of Christ and his sacrifice for us, as we'll get to that. And I think there's many of these offerings that were to be made by the people, but they're no less gruesome. In verse 15, the priest would wring off the head of this bird and pour the blood on the side of the altar. They'd take out the crop and they'd have to pluck the feathers off. the crop was, it's the part of the bird that the, when they're eating the food, that's where it's stored and digested in there. And you don't want any of that of the meat. So God's saying, get that out of there as well. Get the feathers off, because those are the dirty things. Get them over here. We don't want those disgusting parts spoiling any of the sacrifice. Again, we just see here just the significance of what God is saying of cleansing ourselves from our sin. That these animals and these sacrifices need to be cleansed, even from their dirt, from their those things that make them unclean before they can even be offered to God. And some commentators said that the bird offerings were the most tedious and difficult ones to perform. Of plucking all the feathers off and all the different things it was more tedious and more difficult than anything else. Again, all of this showing the high costs of our sin. Again, notice also in verse 9 and 13 and verse 17, with all these sacrifices, it says it was an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to Yahweh. In addition to, I think, God approving of barbecue and of meat, and why we shouldn't be afraid to eat meat, I think there's more going on here, and it's not necessarily talking about how God's going to smell what's going on here. What it's talking about, though, more importantly, is the idea of God's satisfaction or God's approval of the sacrifice. That as you come before God with a humble heart and a recognition of, I deserve to be the one dying. I deserve this, not this animal. And you're following these rules, following these instructions God has commanded. The sacrifices of this animal was seen as a sweet and pleasing sacrifice to God. That he was pleased and he would accept that sacrifice for that worshiper. Again, this is just one of five different sacrifices that the Israelites were to bring to God. And for each one, there's different instructions, different rules, different ways that things need to be done, different outlines and different structures and different ways they are to approach him. Again, what this does, again, I think this shows us in the holiness of God in some ways. It shows us the significance of our sin in others. And so what now? Okay, we read this, and there's some great things in here, but okay, well, I don't go butcher animals and go throw them on the fire to offer to God. So what does this mean for me? I just have three quick application points here. Three sort of so whats. I think we can see from this text. Again, number one, or first, is again, the sin is costly. I think that's very clear here in the text. Sin is costly. God takes sin seriously. God doesn't just say, ignore our sin and say, no big deal. God takes it pretty seriously. And he lists so many things need to be done in order for us to approach him. The priest would have been almost just constantly busy butchering, or I guess the people also doing the butchering, animals, dealing with blood, cleaning it up, because if you've ever been around the smell of blood for a little bit, I mean, it's strong. And imagine hundreds of these taking place maybe during every single day. There's a lot of things going on here that the people and the priests need to perform. Really, just the smell of the blood and the animals and all these things would have been really just a great reminder to everybody there of how much our sin affects us and how much it really costs us and how desperately imperfect we are and how desperately really we need to be made right with a perfect and holy God. And back then, in those days, it's really maybe a little easier to some degree of seeing the high cost of sin than it is now when we're not in that environment where we can just really maybe make a mockery of God's grace at times by sinning and not really caring and not really understanding what is going on. Again, Romans 3:23 says, again, the wages of sin is death. We all deserve that. That's what the point here God wants to make to his people in Leviticus 1 and elsewhere, is that, again, you should be dying for your sin. And but also, God made a provision for you to have an animal as a substitute, which we'll see here also in just a minute with Christ. And also, even though the Israelites, they saw and they performed these sacrifices day after day, year after year, as Hebrews 9, Hebrews 10 tells us, if you look at the history of Israel as a nation, they would easily and quickly forget the high cost of their sin. There are many periods of time where they would not sacrifice at all. There's, if you look at even some of the high priests, look at some of the priests like Eli or Eli's sons in 1 Samuel 2. They were wicked. They didn't sacrifice. It says they were fat. Why were they fat? Because they were disobedient to God. And they would eat the sacrifices that God told them not to eat. They would eat the portions of that God told them not to. They completely ignored the high cost of their sin and just did whatever they wanted to do and could care less about their sin and care less about God's holiness. Even today, for us, again, we can easily ignore, not think about the high cost that sin brings. We don't have an animal that we're bringing to cut its throat. But at times we can forget that sin costs us our life. Either it'll cost us our lives as when we die, we will spend eternity apart from God, being eternally punished for our sin because we rejected Christ. And or we can see the high cost of sin as Christ took our place, took our punishment upon himself on the cross, which we'll talk about in just a minute. But where are you this evening? Do you see the seriousness of your own sin in your life? Or do you often just kind of hide it and ignore it and don't really think about it? I'm not saying you need to go to a butcher shop and ask for a bunch of blood to have a visual reminder of sin. I guess you could do that, but probably don't do that. But do you see and understand the significance and the importance of how seriously God takes our sin? That death is the result of every single sin that we commit. Those who reject Christ will be punished by him for their sin for all of eternity. Well, second, so what? The second really application of this, sin is costly, and secondly, Christ, though, is the greater sacrifice. Christ is the greater sacrifice. I think it's clear from this one chapter alone that if you were trying to obey God and love him and honor him and keep all these different meticulous rules for the sacrifices, you would soon find it is utterly impossible to do so. Because your whole life would be continually in the tabernacle or in the temple sacrificing all the time. You'd have no time for anything else. Again, but that's the point. That's the point of these sacrifices, that nobody can come to God on their own. Nobody is good enough to come to God on their own strength and their own power. And these sacrifices really are to point us to our greater need. That even through these sacrifices, mankind was still sinful and still in need of salvation. Hebrews 10, as we read earlier, says that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. The sacrifices that these people made didn't actually remove all of their sin. Why? Because they had to keep continually, daily making offerings and sacrifices for their sin. Hebrews 10:11 says that these sacrifices, if they did remove sin, then why would they need to be continually done? Why would they need to continually be made if they did actually take away sin? Again, meaning that these priests who would stand daily making these offerings and helping the people worship God by making their sacrifices are really pointing towards something else. Pointing towards something greater. Hebrews 10:1 says that these sacrifices were a shadow or a foreshadowing of the sacrifice that Christ would make on the cross. They were foreshadowing, pointing towards the actual atonement that Christ's death would bring and to give to his people. And Hebrews 10 verse 12 says this, that, but he, again meaning Christ, offered one sacrifice for sins for all time and sat down at the right hand of God. Verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And Christ is that perfect sacrifice. Sacrificed once for all, not needing to be continually offered again and again like bulls or goats or sheep or doves or pigeons. And Christ is said to be that greater burnt offering, that he gave up his whole life. He lifted up his entire life, offered that up completely to the Father, completely unto death. In Hebrews 9:29 says, so Christ, having been offered once and to bear the sins of many, as the perfect, ultimate, blameless substitute, the blameless offering and sacrifice that does not continually need to be offered up. It says he offered up his body once. And the only way that was possible for Christ to do that is because he is God. He is also man. He perfectly fulfilled and obeyed the law of God that all man is required to do, but is unable to do. He hung on the cross, not for his own sins, but for ours. He took our punishment, our shame, our sin upon himself. It wasn't for him, it was for us. And that's not so that we wouldn't die physically, but that spiritual death, a separation from God, is that's what Christ paid for. All of our sin then was placed upon the perfect sacrifice of Christ on the cross as he hung there. That God put our sin upon himself on that cross. Substituted himself for us in the sense of our hands being placed upon Christ and transferring all of our sin to him. No longer needed our animal sacrifices since Christ again took all of our sin upon himself. Well, then that really leads to the third application here. The third so what is we need to repent. We must repent. And I ask you this evening, have you repented? In light of Christ being the greater sacrifices, I mean, you read the Leviticus and you just think, this is devastating. I can't do this. But Christ did. Have you repented? Have you placed your faith in Christ alone for forgiveness of sins? For the atoning of your sins? For the removal of those sins? If you haven't placed your faith in Christ yet, I mean, there's no better day. And today's the day of salvation, but there's no better time. No amount of works, no amount of deeds, no amount of sacrifices, no amount of church attendance, no amount of serving the church, no amount of giving or anything can save you. It's only by faith alone and Christ alone, what Christ has done. Christ's finished work on the cross of completing what bulls and goats could never complete. And God is calling you today to leave your life of sin if you have not done so. And to come to him. To cling to Christ and his sacrifice and his substitution for you. So that you will never have to bear the punishment and the wrath of God for your own sin. Seeing again the cost of our sin, realizing that you deserve to be that bull, that goat, that sheep, that pigeon, that dove, to die. You deserve that. You deserve to be hung on the cross for all of eternity instead of Christ. Understanding that, turning to him by faith, realizing and recognizing our sin and the cost that it deserves. And we can come to him this evening. Trusting in him, in his final and complete sacrifice. Again, if you have not placed your faith in Christ, don't leave here without doing so. If you have placed your faith in Christ this evening, keep bearing fruit with your repentance. Let the sacrifice of Christ motivate you to love and obedience to Christ. I'm going to rejoice that you don't have to bring an animal anymore to come before God and to worship God and to love God and to be made right with God, because Christ has made that final sacrifice for you, which is what we celebrate with communion. That Christ again gave himself on our behalf, that Christ shed his blood on the cross as the spotless, blameless sacrifice, as Christ was crucified in our place on that day some 2,000 years ago. And the good news is that while Christ suffered and died, he did not stay dead, and he rose from the grave 3 days later, proving again he was perfect, because Christ never sinned. Death could not hold him. He rose from the grave 3 days later, proving that his sacrificial death was the perfect sacrifice to appease the wrath of God for you and for me. That God accepted his sacrifice on the cross. That his life then, again, was substituted for mine, and now we get his righteousness as he gets our sin. And so we talk about communion, the cup and the bread or the cracker. There is no magic in these elements. It is juice and crackers. So there's some gluten-free ones too. These are not literally the body and the blood of Christ. That heresy teaches that Christ is re-sacrificed every time we take communion. And that is the opposite of what we just read. That Christ sacrificed himself once for all time. These are representing Christ's blood and Christ's body. And the bread representing his body, the cup, juice representing his blood that was shed for us. This is a celebration of the death of Christ, and really the beauty of the gospel, of Christ's just great love for us. He didn't have to, but out of great love, he came to die for us. If you're not saved this evening, you can cry out to him and be saved, and you can come and partake of the Lord's table, the Lord's supper, for the first time. But if you've not yet placed your faith in Christ, we'd ask, just don't come up in a few minutes, just pray and ask the Lord to convict you and change your heart. If you are a believer this evening and you've have been saved by Christ, but yet you have some sin you're unwilling to let go of, you have some unreconciled relationships that you're unwilling to deal with, don't come and take of the elements unworthily either. But repent. You can ask the Lord to forgive you of those sins. You can ask the Lord to forgive you of those unreconciled relationships. You can beg the Lord to forgive you and thank him for the cross, and thank him that freedom is found in Christ. The forgiveness is found in Christ alone. You can come and partake. We'll have the musicians come up in just a minute, and just take a few minutes and just pray and thank the Lord for what he's done for you on the cross. Thank him and just meditate on his goodness, his love for you. Meditate on just the worthiness of Christ, that his sacrifice for you, and you can see and just think about how massive it would have been to try to worship and come before God, before Christ, and how utterly impossible it would have been to be in right standing with him. You can praise the Lord and praise Christ that he came and took all that upon himself, that we just need to come to him by faith for what he's done for us. You can take a few minutes to pray, then when you're ready, come up and grab the elements, and I'll direct us to take together.